Let's take our Bibles, please, and we're turning tonight to the book of Acts, the chapter 26. So open up your Bibles there as you gather in your homes tonight or in the cars, in the car park, and let us hear the Word of God. I'd like to add my own words of welcome to those already given. It is a joy to be able to minister once again, and I trust that the Lord will bless you as you have come around the things of God for another Sabbath night. And may his blessing and his power be upon us all as we worship him together. And so I welcome you in the Lord's name. Acts 26, we're going to read a passage in this chapter from verse 13 down to verse number 23. Before we read, let us just again bow in prayer and let's look on to the Lord for help and for grace. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we come to thee and we continue in thy presence in Christ's name. We do not bow down before thee in some mere mundane fashion, out of mere duty. But Lord, we come with that earnest longing within our souls that now as we enter into the time of preaching, we will have a meeting with God. We will know and sense thy presence and power in the most real and definite way. We pray that thou wilt bless the people in their homes as they gather unto thee and they have their Bibles opened. We pray that among them, where there are unconverted people, thou wilt speak and move by the Spirit. We pray for our friends in the car park that thou wilt also visit them and come down this night in all thy fullness. Touch our hearts, O Lord, breathe in me as the preacher of the gospel from this pulpit this evening. Lord, I need thee just as thou art needed on every occasion of standing behind the pulpit to bring the word of the Lord. And so, Father, grant blessing, grant power, grant help from the throne above. And come now and grant the mercy that we need, the power of the Holy Spirit. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, for his glory. Amen. So Acts 26, we read from the verse number 13. And the Apostle Paul says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Amen. And God will bless the reading of this word to all of our hearts. Three times in the book of Acts, Paul's testimony is recorded. The first instance is in chapter 9, where the actual event of his conversion is in view. And Luke records the details of that momentous moment on the Damascus Road. The second and the third instances of his testimony are in chapters 22 and 26, respectively, where the record is of the apostle himself speaking and telling the story of his salvation. In chapter 22, the scene is set in Jerusalem, where Paul addresses a vast concourse of Jews. In chapter 26, he is in Caesarea. He's in prison for his own safety and has been for some time, but has been summoned to testify before King Herod Agrippa in the court of Festus, the Roman governor of Judea. Festus had received a visit from King Agrippa, and the king, upon learning of the imprisoned preacher, desired to hear him for himself. Therefore, Paul had opportunity once again to testify of his Savior, a testimony that includes a wide range of particular details, as the verses that we have read this evening clearly show. Paul related something of his sinful career and background, that is, his former time of having only one agenda, namely to oppose Jesus of Nazareth, beginning in Jerusalem and going on to various foreign cities, as he actually puts it. Paul vented his opposition to Christ, driven by an absolute fury within his soul. It was opposition that was marked by persecution of God's people, of imprisoning them, punishing them in various ways, actually trying to force them or incite them to commit blasphemy, and then, as he tells us, murder, as he sought in vain to destroy the church of God and scatter the people of God. One of those foreign cities to which Paul attempted to go to continue with his campaign of resistance to Christ was Antioch in Syria, or in Damascus in Syria. But in relation to the journey to Damascus, Paul tells us of his sudden conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was on that Damascus road. The very one whom he formerly hated and whose work he sought to destroy, he is suddenly converted to the Savior. He testifies, as these verses have shown us, of suddenly being surrounded by a light from heaven, brighter than the noon sun in the heavens at that very moment, with the result that he was thrown to the ground and lay in the dust of the Damascus road. He speaks also of a voice addressing him, and it was Christ's voice, of course, penetrating the mind and the heart of one who was a madman, a man who was filled with the most awful vehemence and madness against Christ and the gospel and the church of the redeemed. But in a moment, Paul was converted to the blessed Son of God. And so immediately in his testimony, he proceeds to speak of the specific call that he received, a call to the gospel ministry from which he never turned back. From that day on the Damascus road, until the moment, some years later, when he laid down his life and martyred him for his Savior. And coupled with this matter of his call to gospel ministry, he then points to the specific commission that he, or the special commission that he was given, namely to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that comes out very clearly in verses 17 through to 23. In the words of this commission, in those verses, there is the enduring message of the gospel. The gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, and that every true servant of Christ is commissioned to preach and must proclaim. In these words that form this commission, there is a full presentation of the gospel that saves, the gospel that transforms the lives of sinners and makes them something for God. What a message of hope for a fallen world we have in these verses. What a message of hope for you who are yet in your sins and are on that wrong road, that broad road that leads to eternal ruin. A message that shows you where you are and where you're going, and yet what Christ is able to do for you and by His Spirit in your heart and in your soul and in your entire life. Keep in mind that these words of this testimony were spoken directly to King Agrippa, a man who was the very monument of wickedness, as I will comment on a little later in this message. And yet Paul preached the glorious gospel to that man Agrippa, and in doing so he emphasized a number of vital gospel truths that need to be understood. And that is my purpose tonight. I want to speak to you from this passage where we have the account of a preacher preaching to a king, setting before him certain truths about the gospel, as I've indicated, and I want you, my dear friend, to listen to them carefully. To the saving of your soul, to the enlightening of your mind, to your deliverance from sin and condemnation and all that is wrong in your life because of your fallen state and your evil condition and the road that you're on in life. In these words that Paul brought to Agrippa, we have some features of the gospel that I want now to set before you. Number one, we have the revelation of the gospel. As Paul testified before Agrippa, he showed that the gospel is specifically revealed by God to men, as we find in verses 22 and 23, where he says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying on other things than those, and listen carefully, which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Notice those words toward the end of verse 22. In that verse, Paul refers to the help that God had given to him over a whole period of his life since the day the Lord saved him, in which he, as he says here, was witnessing or testifying. And then he proceeds to underline two main elements in his witness that clarify this fact, that the gospel is God's special revelation to sinful and fallen mankind. There is here, with regard to the revelation of the gospel, the framework for that revelation. Notice these words at the end of verse 22, "saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Understand, my friend, that in that language, Paul sums up the Old Testament. He refers to the prophets and Moses. That is one of the phrases that is found in the New Testament quite often. That is a way of speaking of the entire range of Scripture from the Old Testament, or that is contained and found in the Old Testament, the prophets and Moses, or as it is sometimes, Moses and the prophets. And therefore, the gospel, Paul is saying here, is revealed within the exclusive framework of the Word of God. The Scriptures are the framework of our witness, and therefore they mark that witness and the message of the gospel with authenticity. Paul here appeals to what Moses and the prophets had said. As I've indicated, that as a reference to the Old Testament. And you'll find it used in other places, for example, in Luke 16, 29 and 31, where you have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man, of course, has died, as this passage shows. He has lost his soul. He's now in the depths of hell. And there is a dialogue between him and Abraham. It's all part of the parabolic language that the Lord uses to indicate what happens to men after they die in their sin and leave this world. And we find in that passage that is then his continued impenitence, even in his lost condition in hell, that rich man suggests something that is really a rejection of the Word of God. But the answer comes back twice, as those verses show you, 29 and 31, that if his five brothers did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe though one rose from the dead. And you notice there the authority that is given by the Savior himself to the Word of God, because he puts the Scriptures above even a miracle such as the resurrection from the dead. That shows you how authoritative God's Word actually is. You find the same kind of phraseology used here, not only in Acts 26, but over in Acts 28 and the verse number 23 as another example. And it says, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him, unto Paul it is, who is now in Rome as a prisoner, into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, listen, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening, for a whole day, he had a congregation gathered together. And during that entire day, from morning to evening, Paul preached to those people there in Rome who gathered with him in that particular location. And he brought to them what? He preached on to them Jesus out of the Old Testament, out of Moses and the prophets. And back here in Acts chapter, over there again in Acts chapter 28, look with me at verse number 24. And notice what it says, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And may I urge you, my dear friend, this evening, to be among those of whom we have just read who believed, not among those who believed not. Because if you believe not what God has written in the framework of this divine revelation that He has given of the gospel, then you will certainly perish. Think of the words at the end of Mark's gospel. The Lord said, as he spoke to the disciples before he went back to heaven, he that believeth shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You see, here is the framework of this revelation of the gospel that God has graciously and lovingly given unto men. The framework is the Scriptures. And therefore, as you sit in your home another Sabbath evening or out there in the car park in your car and you hear the Word of God being proclaimed, let me say from this pulpit that what I'm endeavoring to bring to you, as this very passage shows you, is encompassed within the framework of the Scriptures of truth. We are not here to preach ourselves or preach some message that man has concocted. This is the message of God that is found in the book of God. The whole of the Old Testament. Its focus is on Christ, on His person, and on His work. For that's what the gospel's all about. The one who is the very source and the very fountainhead of the saving grace and the delivering power that you need in your life. You can only have that revelation when you take yourself to the Bible. Oh, how sad that so many never open the book. And when they do hear it been preached, they close their ears to it. And they turn away from it. And yet they're turning away from the only source that there is for such a revelation that man desperately needs, a revelation of the gospel of grace. And therefore, sinner, here is the framework for this revelation, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. There's also here, with regard to the revelation of the gospel, the focus in this revelation. Verse 23, Paul goes on to say, and here's the focus now, that Christ should suffer. That he should rise, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as I've already intimated, here we notice that the focus on this revelation is upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that Christ is the subject of Moses and the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament, as already indicated, is given as a revelation from God, along now, of course, with the New Testament, in our New Testament age, of the entire gospel. And the only focus that there is in the book of God is on Christ. In Acts 10:43, you have these wonderful words: "To him give all the prophets witness." In Luke 24 and verse 27, verse 47 as well, or verse 44, in those two verses, 27 and 44, you have the Lord himself actually stress that he is the subject, he is the focus of the Old Testament and, of course, of the New Testament. And therefore, since the Scriptures are the only framework within which the gospel is revealed, then the Lord Jesus is going to be the focus. It cannot be otherwise. And furthermore, it will be on the work of Christ that the focus will concentrate, as verse 23 in Acts 26 makes absolutely clear. And in those words, you will notice with regard to the focus of this revelation, certain things that Paul emphasized. He emphasized about the work of Christ that it is a vicarious work, that Christ should suffer. At the heart of the preaching, or the true witness, or revelation of the gospel, there is this great truth of Christ crucified, that Christ should suffer. You notice the imperative nature of the death of Christ. It was not an option. It was not something that happened, as men will say, by mere chance or because of a grand mistake that occurred in the Lord's life. All this blasphemous nonsense that men will bring against the gospel. No, the message was from the Scriptures, from the mouth of God, within the revelation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ should suffer. It was indispensable that he would suffer, because there is no other way by which men will be saved from their sins but through the vicarious sufferings of the Lamb of God. And therefore that day Paul brought Agrippa to the cross. He brought him to the bleeding lamb in a substitutionary death. He brought him to the scene that unfolded there around that middle tree at Calvary. And on that person, that tree, every eye was focused. The majority blaspheming the Savior, contempt poured out upon him, scoffing was the order of the day, and yet there Jesus Christ is, the bleeding lamb. Oh, to see him as they did, to view him with all his wounds, and to hear his cries, and to watch him in his agonies. What a scene! How real it was. And central to it is this message that the Lord is dying for sinners, that he's suffering in the stead of the ungodly, that he is bearing pain and all of the rudeness and the vileness that man can pour upon him in his blasphemy as he hangs on that tree, all because he loves the souls of men and women. And so the work of Christ is vicarious. But look again at verse 23. And notice that the focus on this revelation brings home to us that the work of Christ was vindicated. For it says that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And the resurrection of the Lord here is in view from a certain perspective. It says that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And the meaning of those words is that he was the first to rise with an incorruptible body. Yes, others have been resurrected before the Lord Jesus, but not with incorruptible humanity. And so since the Holy Spirit says that he is the first to rise from the dead, that's the sense of this language. Christ alone arose with an incorruptible body as the first fruits of his people. As we see from 1 Corinthians 15:20 through to 22. And by his resurrection, He was vindicating his atoning sacrifice. The vindication was being laid down that what he had done in his death was entirely satisfactory to the law of God that required and inflicted the penalty of death. I understand it, men and women. And I speak hypothetically here. If Christ's death had not accomplished what it was intended to do, he would not have risen from the dead. But the fact that he rose with that incorruptible humanity is the testament and the vindication to the success of his work and the vitality of the atonement and the merit of the sacrifice. And therefore, the focus in this testimony and the revelation of the gospel is on a work that is done and complete and finished and accepted by God. And on that basis, you can be saved. And then you notice here as well, not only it was a vicarious work and vindicated, a vindicated work, but it was one that was victorious. For it goes on to say, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The phrase, the people, refers to the Jews. And so, what we find, therefore, is the victorious message of the gospel. It's a message that brings light to Jew and Gentile, showing the way of acceptance with God, everlasting life, a home in glory. The victorious and the glorious message that as sinners will come to this Christ, who's at the very heart of the gospel, they will most truly be saved. Let me say to you, dear sinner, therefore, miss Christ and you miss heaven. Reject Christ and you close yourself out of hope. And go your own way in your life and in your sin, and you will perish in the depths of hell. Notice how Paul actually challenged Agrippa toward the end of what he had to say to Agrippa. In verse 27 he said this, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. See, Agrippa was familiar with the gospel, with the things of God, because of his background. He was one of the Herods. They lived in Israel. They were familiar with these things, even though they were wicked, a very ungodly family. And this man Agrippa is one who is stained with the deepest sin and wickedness. But at the same time, he knew the gospel. He knew the things of God to some degree. And Paul actually says that, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Oh, what words those are. And maybe, and indeed I feel I can say to some listening on tonight, do you believe the prophets? Do you know the gospel and the words? And I have to say, yes, you certainly do. Because you have been cradled in the gospel. Raised in the midst of the message that God has revealed. And you're therefore not unfamiliar with these matters. No, not at all. You know it. And yet you are not converted. You've sat on gospel missions. You've gone through years of gospel preaching. You can look back to childhood of being brought under the sound of the Word of God in Sunday school and children's meetings. And therefore you're without excuse. You do know these things. And you'd even say, yes, I believe them to be the Word of God. Amen, woman tonight, why are you yet in your sin then? Think, therefore, about the revelation of the gospel. Quickly, notice here the reversal that the gospel brings. We come to verse 18, and here Paul actually refers to the particular charge that was given to him as he would go on his way to preach to the Gentiles. And here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And in those terms, in that wording, there is set before us this great message of the fact that the gospel, as it comes to the sinner and as applied by the Holy Spirit to the sinner, it is designed to reverse what sin has done. That's what the words are all about. To reverse the effects of sin. Now there's an issue that you need to think about. When I talk about reversing the effects of sin, and that's exactly what these words describe, the reversal the gospel brings, I speak of something that you desperately need. Sin has damaged you more than you're even aware. Sin has brought havoc and wreck and ruin upon your soul. Sin impacts every faculty of your being. It has a bearing upon the soul, an awful bearing as these words indicate. It has a bearing upon the physical life. It leaves a man who is ensnared with maybe many, many physical vices and matters that have entangled him, and his very body is a slave to sin. Yeah, my dear friend, this is a grand note of the gospel, just like the revelation of the gospel given by God within the framework of the scriptures, the focus upon Christ and all of his work to save. So here you have the reversal the gospel brings. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to turn things around in your life. Notice here that it has the power to reverse a state of deception. For the very first words are these in verse 23, verse 18, to open their eyes. You see, that tells us that men are deceived. The eyes here, of course, are the eyes of the soul. They signify that man's eyes spiritually and with regard to the ability of the soul are closed. There's a blindness there. In other words, a state of deception. That's what Christ is emphasizing to Paul. Paul, go to those Gentile people. Because just like the Jews, their eyes are shut, the eyes of their soul are blinded, deceived by Satan, the god of this world. Over there in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 4, and he refers to those who believe not, and he says, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. And the word blinded there is a word that comes from a root origin that means to burn or to smoke. And the thought is in that metaphor of the smoke from a fire blinding and clouding a person's vision. Have you ever had that experience? It's not a nice one. Or maybe you've been unsuspectingly caught up in something where there is a sudden burst of smoke and your eyes are blinded for a period, and they run with tears, and there's a biting, smarting feeling, you can see nothing. That's the root of this word blinded. And it points to the satanic influence that the devil's able to exert on the human mind, the different deceptions that he employs, with the result that the sinner will not believe. Ah, man, see it tonight. You have not believed the gospel. And one of the reasons is the devil has blinded you. Then, of course, there is that natural blindness, deception, that's over the soul anyhow. We're born that way. I mean, spiritually speaking, we're born with blindness over our souls. And the Word of God makes it abundantly clear in so many verses. And sinners have the understanding darkened. They are blinded within them in terms of a natural blindness. They're insensitive to the truth. They reject the light. They welcome error. They believe the lie. They're convinced of their own righteousness. And in all those ways, they actually show the deception under which they're living. But you see, from all that, Christ can set you free. And tonight, you're receiving light. You're hearing the message of the gospel once again. And may it touch you, and may it work in you, and may the Lord Jesus open your eyes There's also here the power not only to reverse a state of deception, but a state of darkness. For it goes on to say in verse 18, to turn them from darkness to light. Now, the word darkness here is really signifying the direction and the conduct and the habit, the pursuits even of man as a sinner, as a fallen creature, all of which are marked by darkness. It has to do with man's path in life. He not only is blind, as we've seen, he needs his eyes opened, but he's in darkness in the sense that he's naturally gravitating toward darkness and living in darkness, and so much so that the light that he needs to have, oh, it's evaded by him, and it is, he misses that light, and he's running from the presence of God, going on farther and farther into darkness and into blindness and into more of this terrible state that's described in these verses. But my dear friend, the reason why you are in darkness is because you love it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. This is why you live day by day deliberately moving within the realm of darkness. It suits you. You feel, and this is the demonstration of your darkness, you feel that if you can manipulate life and affairs, you can do things that nobody will ever know about and go places that no one will ever detect. Do you see the point? That's an evidence of the darkness that you're in. And friend, you need to be delivered from that darkness. Because the ultimate outcome of that darkness is the darkness of hell. When you will go down into outer darkness as a damned soul, lost forever, sinking in despair that is interminable, unending. The outcome of the darkness in which you're presently found. There's power here as well to reverse a state of domination. It says, from the power of Satan unto God. Do you see that, sinner? You're in bondage to the devil. The power of Satan. Under the dictates of a cruel taskmaster. The Bible says that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. He who is the God of this world, who exercises dominion in the world of the ungodly by influencing and controlling their minds through temptations and worldly pleasures and carnal entertainment, the sinful man is not free. He thinks he is. He talks about his freedom to do and to listen to and to indulge himself in what he thinks is giving him freedom, and all the while he's a slave. He needs to be delivered from the power of Satan and be brought on to God, and the gospel reverses that state of domination. It also reverses a state of danger. It says, again verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The Lord is inferring, is he not, as he said those words, that men do not have forgiveness until the gospel comes to them, until the gospel reaches them, until the gospel brings about this mighty reversal. It's only then that they receive the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, you are living in constant danger, because since your sins are not forgiven, you cannot meet God. You will not be brought to God when you die. Until you have forgiveness of sins, you have no hope of heaven. And therefore, see tonight the need for that danger to be reversed, to find the forgiveness that is set forth in Christ. And may I say this, the Spirit's power is seen here to reverse a state of despair. Because it says in the final words of verse 18, "And inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me or placed in me." And the point is that the man who is not in Christ does not enjoy this inheritance. And the inheritance, of course, is eternal life and ultimately heaven itself. And therefore, as men do not have Christ, they are living without that inheritance, and therefore they're facing an eternity of despair. But Christ turns all that round, and he gives the inheritance of glory. Now, what a detailed picture you have in verse 18 of your need. And of this matter of the requirement that is placed upon you tonight to get to Christ and trust him, that things might be reversed in your life. Things are all wrong. They're out of order. You've gone astray. You're already lost. You're in the broad road. But Jesus Christ sends the gospel to you to open your eyes, to turn you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins, to have the guarantee of that glorious inheritance that heaven actually is. And so we've noticed, therefore, the revelation of the gospel, the reversal that the gospel brings. But may I show you as I come to a close tonight the repentance that the gospel demands. Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." And do you know, my dear friend, when Paul said that to Agrippa, he was essentially calling on Agrippa to repent. Because here is the repentance that the gospel demands. Look at those words. Repent. Turn to God. And do works meet for repentance. The requirement, the demand of the gospel is that you repent of your sin. Now, friend, be honest tonight. As I've already indicated, you love your sin. You've loved it for years. So far, you have not been willing to give it up. Just like Agrippa. Agrippa had a woman with him called Bernice. She was actually his sister. They were living together in incest, and he would not give her up. History shows that the two of them perished. He loved his sin. He would not repent. He also learned that day that to be a Christian, as it says later on, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," you have to bear reproach for Christ. Who's standing before him? Who's preaching to him? A man in chains. A preacher who's incarcerated. And he's on his way to Rome. And eventually, of course, as the Word of God shows us, ultimately to a martyr's death. And Agrippa looked at Paul and must have realized there's a price to being a Christian. And so there is. But listen, friend. There's a far greater price to pay for not being a child of God, not being saved. And that price is to lose your soul forever. What shall it gain you if you got the whole world into your hand, but you lost your soul in the process? It would gain you nothing. Nothing. Because you not only would lose your soul, you would lose everything for which you've lived. Living for sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. He loved his position as well. He's a king. He's blinded by that. He thinks that he is something. Doesn't realize the day will come. Well, he realizes it now. The day will come when Christ will put down all authority and power and trample underfoot all his enemies. Sinner, you're not a king. And I say that for this simple reason. That though you're not a king, you have a soul that's as precious as the soul of Agrippa was, or the soul of any monarch, any person on the high levels of society. You have a soul. God calls upon you tonight to repent. Your life to be changed. Christ to be your Savior. Surrender to Him. Living for Him, doing works meet for repentance, suited to what repentance actually is, a turning from sin to God. But to gain everlasting life, all that the gospel affords, oh, what a glorious future you would have at this night. You would heed the revelation that the gospel brings, experience the reversal that the gospel infuses into a man's life, and repent as the gospel demands of you. What a future you would have. Let us bow in prayer. As we come now to the closing moments of this evangelistic gospel meeting, may God the Holy Spirit take the word of Christ and bring it to you with power and with great effect, and may you see this night your need to come to the Savior and trust Him for yourself and turn away from your sin. And if you would like help to that end, then get in touch with Mr. Stewart or me. We'll be glad to help you. We urge you this night to seek out help while it is offered. There in your own home, get down before the Lord. Do business with God tonight. Seek the Savior as He's set before you. Come and trust Him. If you want to have a word with us about these things, then you know how to get us. May the Lord bless His word. And O God and Father, we pray tonight that the Spirit of the Lord will do that work that only He is able to do. May the word be applied with power. May there be the saving of sinners, the restoring of backsliders. May the saints of God realize afresh the great need to get out and witness for the Master, that there might be a gathering of the lost to the Redeemer. Lord, answer prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with all those who are Thine, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.